For our message this morning, I want to continue what we began introducing last week with the message on eternal security. But this time, for this morning, I would like to have one encapsulated, succinct message on the subject of perseverance versus the preservation of the saints. Must you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, persevere in your faith and good works so as to be eternally saved and secure? Must you hold on to Christ by faith the rest of your earthly life in order to either stay saved or prove that you were truly saved or born again to begin with? This is a vital question, and it goes right to the heart of the gospel that we hold near and dear at Duluth Bible Church based on the Word of God, the gospel of the grace of God. And it's also directly related to the truth that I taught last week on eternal security in Christ. And because I'll be mentioning eternal security, if you weren't here last week, by way of review, this is the definition of what we saw in our message last Sunday. That eternal security means that all who've been genuinely saved, and some are professing believers in Christ who've never been born again, and the earth is filled with professing Christians, but we're talking about those who've been genuinely born again by placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save them, that to whom that applies, if that describes you, you shall never be in danger of God's condemnation, that is eternal condemnation, or loss of their salvation. But such are kept forever by God's grace, by His power, and by His faithfulness. We saw last Sunday that eternal security really rests upon God. It's a matter of His character and His reputation. If He promises us eternal life, and then we, on the basis of grace, and then we were to lose it because we weren't faithful, why, if He took it away or it was lost, then it would reflect more on Him than on us. For in fact, He is faithful to fulfill all His promises, regardless of whether we are faithful or not, as we'll see in our study this morning on perseverance, the other side of the coin. And we saw last week, when it comes to eternal security, that for many, as they contemplate this subject, are we saved forever once we're saved? To them, it's a dilemma. They honestly don't know. And I've talked with people over the years who are searching and want to know the truth about this subject, as I was as a college student many years ago at UMD. God provided the answer. We also know in our conversations with many and in hearing what other people say about eternal security that they're adamantly against it. They consider it a damnable doctrine, perhaps a doctrine of the devil, as I was told years ago. I remember somebody sharing that with me. But if you understand what the Bible teaches about it, it doesn't have to be either of those two. You can understand that it's an absolute delight. You can rest in its truth and be refreshed by the truth of your eternal security day after day after day. In fact, I can hardly think of a more encouraging, truly life-transforming truth than to know that once you're saved forever as a child of God, and He loves you with an everlasting love, and that love will never end. You are His and His forever. Don't you want to respond to a God like that? And yet religion comes along, and always throws a wrench in the spokes, and says, well, yeah, you need Jesus, and yeah, you need faith in Jesus, but... And here come the works. You got to hold up your end of the bargain. You see, you can be eternally lost if you don't have enough faith, brother. Or your faith doesn't persevere to the end. Or it's not the right kind of faith. So you scrutinize your faith. Do I have dedicated faith? Do I have persevering faith? Do I have working faith? Or they say if your faith doesn't last to the very end, if you die on your deathbed in unbelief and you turn away from the Lord, why, that means you've lost your salvation. And that's what the majority of professing Christians believe, Now, there are those within Christendom who say, no, it's not quite like that. If you live your whole life professing faith in Jesus Christ, but on your deathbed you deny him in unbelief, why, that just proves you were never saved and didn't really believe all along. Because you must persevere in the faith of Christ and have holiness in your life if you truly have saving faith. That's the doctrine of Reformed theology. But in either case, whether you lose your salvation or whether you prove you never had it to begin with by how you live and how you walk, in either case, that's still requiring ongoing faith plus works to ultimately make it to heaven. Now, we know with this last point that I raised regarding the Reformed teaching, they actually have a whole doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints. And they will answer the question raised at the outset, must you as a believer in Christ persevere in your faith to the end to be eternally saved? They will answer it emphatically, yes. Because they teach that man is so totally depraved that we can't even believe, we're incapable of believing. So God has to unconditionally elect the very few who he has chosen and wants to go to heaven while letting the rest eternally perish. And Christ only died for those few elect. That's limited atonement. And if you're one of those unconditionally elect, part of the chosen few, guess what? At some point in your life, the Holy Spirit, and in God's grace, they say, will irresistibly draw you to himself. That means you can't really say no to God if you're one of his chosen. He will make you believe. And you're supposed to say thank you to all that. And because your faith is a gift from God, given only to his elect, who he knows are going to end up in heaven, he's going to see to it that you persevere in your faith to the very end. And you have good works. That's called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And it's different from eternal security. Though sometimes you will hear Reformed people say that I believe in eternal security, but I also believe in more than that. See, they will say it's not just that Jesus preserves you, but you must also persevere. One popular teacher of this view today, in fact, a former president, I believe, of the Southern Baptist Convention, J.D. Greer, says this: sometimes Christians will use a perverted version of the doctrine of eternal security to assure themselves that they belong to God. This doctrine says, once saved, always saved. That is, once you are truly saved, you can never lose it. One of the essential marks of truly saving faith is that it endures to the end. The real doctrine of eternal security reads like this: not only once saved, always saved, but also once saved, forever following. Having a faith that endures to the end is evidence that you possess the salvation that you could never lose. Not enduring to the end is evidence you never had it to begin with. Saving faith is staying faith, his emphasis. Now, here's another popular teacher of this view today, John Piper, used to pastor in Minneapolis. He says in one of his books, Desiring God, the first couple of editions, saving faith is no simple thing. It has many dimensions. Believe on the Lord Jesus, paraphrasing Acts 16:31, is a massive command. It contains 100 other things. Unless we see this, the array of conditions, plural, for salvation in the New Testament will be utterly perplexing. Now, these approaches, dear saints, are not what the Bible teaches. And I quote these individuals and mention them not just for illustration's sake, but to warn you to beware of those who teach such things, because they're adding to the gospel. And each of these approaches of religion, whether it's Reformed or non-Reformed within Christendom, really have a different approach to salvation. Now, there's no question as you read Scripture that Noah's Ark, by the way, it's God's Ark, Noah just built it, right? He was the faithful steward of what God called him to do and gave him all the resources and gave him plenty of time and the power and the plans to do it. So it's really God's Ark, but let's just call it Noah's Ark. Is this a picture of Jesus Christ and salvation in him? Well, in many respects, yes. Because there was one door to the ark, right? Just like there's one way to God, John 14:6. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. We also know that to get in the ark, somebody had to choose to take a step of faith onto the ark. And once you're on the ark, there's no turning back. God would close the door to the ark, Genesis says, and seal its occupants inside. And once the storm of God's judgment began on the outside, all the occupants inside the ark were preserved and preserved forever. Now, do you think that Noah and his family sinned towards one another for a year inside the ark? Yes. Do you think they ever fell down, perhaps, in their walk of faith, maybe wondering, how long, Lord, will we perish here inside the ark? But God remembered them, Genesis says. So there's no question that the ark is a picture of salvation in Jesus Christ. And someone must come to Christ by faith. By faith, you cross that threshold. You choose to say, I trust in Christ to save me. And God does all the saving and securing thereafter. So it's a wonderful picture of salvation in Christ. But you know what some people do? They say, well, that all sounds great, but there's got to be some works in there somehow. I still got to hold up my end of the bargain somehow, don't I? And so what they like to do is say, yeah, the ark is a picture of Jesus, but you got to hold on to Jesus to the end to really make it to heaven and be saved from the judgment. It's almost like there were pegs sticking out the side of the ark. And all those who said, Jesus will save me, yes, but I got to hold on to him through the storm to the end to be ultimately saved. And doesn't that holding on for dear life really defeat the whole object and lesson and illustration? Yeah. So this question of perseverance versus preservation really revolves around a couple of key gospel issues. Number one, who holds on to who? Do you hold on to Christ? You know, like holding on to his coattails and he's running and you just kind of got to do your part. Don't let go. You'll perish. Or does he hold on to you? Does the Bible teach the perseverance of the saints or the perseverance of the Savior? Now, some will say, oh, well, it's both. Well, it has to be really one or the other. It can't be both at the same time. You see, this really boils down to this question. Who am I really trusting for me to get to heaven? Is it me and my walk, even if it's a walk of faith? Is that going to be what God requires, and is that what I'm resting on? Hey, look how faithfully I walked by faith, and by the way, good works are always the result of a walk of faith. James 2 tells us, 1 John indicates such, and other passages. So is that what's necessary? Is getting to heaven a matter of Christ's work plus your walk? Or is it Christ alone? What are you really relying on if you were to die today and you had to stand before God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? Is it Christ and his finished work and his alone? That's what this is really all about. So we want to raise the question this morning, two questions primarily. Why is your perseverance as a believer in Christ not required for eternal salvation? And secondly, we'll see in the latter portion of our message this morning, why should I persevere in faith in Jesus Christ if that's not what's required to go to heaven? Both are essential questions. And so, the first reason we see why we don't have to persevere in our faith, why it's not required, though as we'll see, we should do it, but why it's not required is number one, because there's only one Savior of humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the Bible says. There's no other mediator between God and men but Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. I like what Isaiah 43 says, verses 11 through 13. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Don't you love that? If God does the work, no man can reverse it. And he's the only Savior. But you know, if we think that we have to hold on to Christ, though he saves, but we got to hold on to him, don't we make ourselves little saviors? And the world is filled with people who think, yes, Christ saves, but I still have to save myself by holding on to him. In essence, what that's trying to do still is say, well, yes, Jesus died on a cross, paid for sin, but God is still looking at the sin in my life, and I've got to do something about my sin problem. I can't let it become so big or so great or too numerous. Otherwise, I'm going to perish. That's not really trusting in Christ and what he did for sin. And so, invariably, what the human mind thinks to do is, well, I've got to do some work to balance out sin. So it's getting to the point where you think, I can get my good works to outweigh my sin. And if I could just tip the scales 51 to 49%, God will let me into heaven. That's why all religion on planet Earth, whether it's Eastern religions, monotheistic, Middle Eastern, or Western religions, it doesn't matter. They all have a form of salvation by works. You know? Eightfold Path, Ten Commandments, you take your pick. It's both an attempt to reach nirvana or heaven or paradise, whatever it may be, by works. But the Bible says we need to recognize that Christ came to earth as the Son of God in love, not to condemn mankind, but that the world through him might be saved. And that all of us individually had our sins paid for by Jesus Christ, because if he hadn't paid for them, we would all perish and be eternally separated from God forever. So we can't look around and point our finger at Joe over there and Sally over here and say, well, I'm better than them. I have a better chance of getting to heaven. No, the ground is level at the cross, as many have said. Because we all had our sins paid for by Jesus Christ there. And paid for in full, thankfully. There's not a one that wasn't paid for. Jesus didn't, you know, overlook some. He paid them all, and he paid them to the full. It's like if you go out to eat, and this has happened to me sometimes, someone in the restaurant paid for my meal. They even tipped the waiter. All I could do was say thank you, and I walked out free of my debt, free and clear. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross and paid for all of our sin. And he rose from the dead, so there's no more work necessary to do. It's all been done. Now, will you believe that? Are you satisfied with that? Because God the Father was. And that's why salvation, we're told in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, is by grace, through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that all boasting should go to the giver, the one who paid for it all. Jesus Christ, not to us in our pride, thinking we deserve to go there. It's a free gift. So there's only one Savior, and it's Jesus Christ, and he does all the work, and he gets all the credit. But secondly, one reason why we're not required to persevere to be eternally saved is because of the principle that salvation is of, or from, could be translated, or belongs to the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, whether it's physical salvation or spiritual salvation, and even in the New, this term salvation is sometimes used that way. Regardless, deliverance comes from the Lord, like Jonah experienced in the belly of the great fish. You can read about that in Jonah 2:9. But there you have that key statement that capsulizes this truth, that salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, it's outside of us. It doesn't belong to us. It has to be given to us or received by us. We don't save ourselves. It belongs to him. And you know that in eternity, and we'll be praising the Lord for that very fact, Revelation 7:10 says that salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lamb. And we praise him because of that. Here's a third reason why we're not required to persevere to be eternally saved, even though we should persevere. Number three, it's because of the many verses describing the work of God the Father, or Jesus Christ, saving, keeping, and preserving, rather than believers keeping themselves saved through perseverance. And there are many of these verses. In fact, we saw some of them last week, so we won't repeat too many. But one key passage was John 10, the Good Shepherd Discourse. In verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "And I give to them," that is, believers, "eternal life, and they shall never perish." And the Greek literally says, "shall never perish forever." I don't know why most English translations just leave off the extra "forever." "Shall never perish forever, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me," and by the way, we are a gift from the Father to the Son. Some people say, well, God's never going to take your salvation back, but you can give it away or lose it somehow. Well, that would mean that you as the gift get lost in the exchange between the Father and the Son. And do you think the Son's going to lose his gift? No, he's the good shepherd who never lets one of his sheep perish. That's the whole context here. And he's greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So there's double eternal security. But notice, who does all the saving and keeping there? It's not us. In fact, in the context, we are the sheep and he's the shepherd. What do sheep tend to do? Get lost. What do shepherds tend to do? Find and save and keep sheep who go astray. That's the whole point. He does the work. Here's another key passage, Romans 5, 9 and 10. It says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood." You see, we don't wait to get to heaven for him to declare whether we have his righteousness so as to receive entrance to heaven. That's now on this side of heaven, on earth. Either you get justified, declared righteous in his sight, or you aren't going to heaven. It's that simple. But on what basis are we declared righteous before God? By his blood, which is a synonym or a catchphrase for the work of Calvary, where he paid for all our sin. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Notice past tense, we've been justified. Future tense, we shall be saved from wrath. Notice, not through us and our walk and our works, but through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be, future tense, saved by our walk, our endurance to the end? No, by his life. You see, it all rests on him, dear saints. That's why we saw in Romans 8 last week, verses 28 through 30, that God has this golden chain. He foreknows his own. He's predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And if that's true, if he's predestined that way, based on foreseeing whether we are going to believe in his Son or not, then he calls us through the gospel at a point in time. And when we believe it, we're justified. And all who've been justified will be glorified one day, Romans 8 says. No dropouts in the plan of God. Likewise, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, has a whole song written about it. Paul writes there to Timothy as Paul's on his deathbed, "For this reason I also suffer these things." He was in his second Roman imprisonment. "But I am not ashamed of Christ, for I know whom I have believed." Notice, it's not just what truth I have believed. And by the way, the gospel has certain truth content to it. You can't believe in the person of Christ if you don't believe certain truth about him. But don't think of it as like dead doctrine. That is rich living truth about a person. "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced," he was persuaded, "that he," Jesus Christ, "is able to guard or keep that which I have entrusted to him until that day." And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you for eternity, you have done the same thing Paul describes here. And you say, "Lord, my eternal destiny is now out of my hands. It's completely resting upon Christ and his finished work and his faithfulness to do what he promised to do." And you're free. You have assurance from that point on. Because for the first time in your life then, you know that, you know what? I know I'm going to screw up. But my screw up isn't going to change my eternal destiny. Because God already knows I'm a screw up. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to stop being sinners. He saw our need and he met it. That's who he is. Another great verse in 2 Timothy is in chapter 4. Again, Paul knows he's going to be martyred very soon. In verse 18, he says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Notice who's going to do this? The Lord. And what do we see in Hebrews 7, verse 25? That he is the one who is perpetually interceding for us. Therefore, he is able to save us forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. In other words, it's not your constant intercession, your faithful prayer life that keeps you saved, dear believer. In fact, one of the means of grace that the Reformed crowd likes to say is necessary to utilize to endure to the end and be saved is prayer. In fact, John Piper, who we saw and quoted earlier, says, "One of the most frequent prayers I pray is, Lord, keep me saved." Wow. I stopped praying that prayer from my childhood. Now I lay, you know, when I was a kid, I had a little prayer plaque above my bed. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." It's kind of a neat little rhyme. But you know, I stared at that plaque and heard those words read over and over by my parents. And every night I was supposed to say that. It was supposed to be cute, but actually it's horrifying to a little kid. I'm supposed to go to bed now, and if I die before I wake, I pray you'll take my soul, Lord, but I'm not sure you will. You talk about engendering lack of assurance in a child. It worked. It's only when I came to understand the gospel, a decade plus later, that I ceased praying that prayer because it was wrong and it wasn't scriptural. Now, here's a fourth reason. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3 to see our fourth reason why we're not required to persevere in the faith in order to be eternally saved. And it's because at the exact moment a sinner first believes in Christ, what happens? You fulfill the one condition to be eternally saved. Now, think of this. Is grace unconditional? We often say that. But wasn't it true that we had to place our faith in Christ to receive saving grace? Now, there was grace that preceded that in the sense that God wanted all people to come to his Son. Common grace, if you want to call it that. But saving grace was given only to those who truly believe at that point in time. And thereafter, God continues to heap upon you undeserved favor and kindness because you first believed. By the way, Romans 13:11 is a really fascinating verse when it comes to this issue of perseverance. It's not on your handout, but I had enough verses on here, as you can see. We're not going to get to them all today. But Romans 13:11 says, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed." Why does Paul say, as he's looking at the finish line coming up, our salvation's coming into the foreground sharper and sharper. It's nearer than when we first believed. Why doesn't he say it's nearer now that I have lived my whole life in faith and I've endured to the end? Why does he go back to the first faith? Because that's the faith through which all these transactions divinely were processed. And what happened at that point? Well, here's a sampling of them, not even all of them. The Holy Spirit regenerated you. He made you born again, spiritually alive. He gave you eternal life in his Son. And he did that. We didn't do it to ourselves, John 1:13 says. It's not by works, Titus 3:5 says. And then he came to indwell us. And we saw last week, he indwells forever, John 14:16. He baptized us into Christ's own body so that Christ is head. We became part of his body, the church, and that baptism had nothing to do with water. 1 Corinthians 12 says that the Spirit of God did this. It was invisible, but real. And then that same Spirit of God sealed us in Christ unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30. He adopted us as His own and gave us an adult sonship privilege status the moment we trusted in His Son. He forgave us judicially once and for all, never to be subject to judicial condemnation ever again. We could never go to hell. And He justified us, Romans 5:1. Declared righteous forever because we received the righteousness of Christ at that point, not our own righteousness. He reconciled us to Himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. He redeemed us. He bought us to Himself, Ephesians 1:7. And He gave us everlasting life in Christ, Romans 6:23. And if that were not enough, He guaranteed to us our future bodily resurrection and glorification one day. And all those things happened. Why? Because of that moment in time. Like John Newton, the famous writer of Amazing Grace, said, that slave trader who turned to Christ, he said, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You see, it all goes back to that first moment of faith. Now, it is true, He wants us to walk by faith thereafter. But notice here in John chapter 3, if you're turned there, we have three illustrations in John provided for us by the Lord Jesus to illustrate that precious moment in time when we come to Christ by faith and receive eternal life. Here in John 3, Jesus has just spoken truth to Nicodemus, a religious Pharisee, about how he and the Pharisees needed to be born again to enter the kingdom of God in verse 3. As we go down to verse 14, Jesus uses an illustration from the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 21 of how the Israelites were in the wilderness and they were grumbling and complaining and various things, and they were being bitten by serpents as divine chastening. Some died, thousands. And so in order to stem this problem, the Lord told Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a brass serpent, put it up on a pole, and all who will look to it will be healed and survive. And then they can go on their way and live. That's where we get the song, Look and Live. And so we have this simple condition here in John 3, verse 14 through 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was snake-bitten for us in our place by sin, with sin. Our sin upon Him in our place. Verse 15, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now think of it, dear saints. If Jesus is comparing faith in Him, the lifted up one on the cross, to receive eternal life with what happened with the Israelites, what did the Israelites have to do to get physically healed and be physically saved? They just had to look. By the way, they wouldn't have chosen to look at the brass serpent on the pole if they didn't believe in God's remedy. That look was a look of faith. But they didn't have to come and put offerings down at the foot of the pole. They didn't have to stare at the pole the rest of their life to either stay physically healed or prove that they were healed to begin with. That would be absurd. And so here we have an example of one look is all it took. Turn with me next to John chapter 4. Here we have the example of the Samaritan woman at the well. Quite a cultural contrast to John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, the religious Pharisee. Here we have a woman who was rejected by her society, looked down upon for perhaps her lifestyle, etc. But she had a spiritual thirst, and Jesus knew it, and this was a divine encounter. And Christ sought her out. And so we read in John chapter 4, verse 13, as they are standing around a physical well, Jesus said to her, verse 13, whoever drinks of this water This physical water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And we know the story. She believes that he is the Messiah. She drops her water pots. She goes back to the town of Samaria, and she's a great witness for Christ. Why? Because her thirst has been satisfied with Jesus Christ. And she has eternal life, and she's filled with joy. But question, did she have to keep drinking and drinking and drinking? That was true of the physical well that they were at. That's why she had to go fill up her water pots on a regular basis. Jesus is offering her something that is in contrast to that. He says, if you drink of the water I'm going to give you, you will never thirst again. It'll be quenched. But if you had to keep drinking and drinking and drinking, that would be equivalent to you have to keep believing and believing and believing. And by the way, as you walk by faith, there's going to be an output, works. So faith plus works. That's not what Jesus is saying here at all. Now turn with me to John 6. Here we have the bread of life discourse in John 6. Jesus says he is the bread of life. But notice how the religious Jews were thinking here in John 6. As we go back to verse 28, Jesus has just fed a multitude with loaves and fishes. He's walked across the water, and they know he's a miracle worker, so they're astonished by his miracle. And verse 28, they say to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Now, have you ever shared the gospel with someone? And no matter from what angle and how many times or how many verses you tried to explain grace, they still have like a default position in their mind that thinks, well, there's got to be a work somewhere I've got to do. Yeah, that's all great, but I still got to do this, don't I? That's because it's human nature. In our pride, we want to earn or deserve something. That's why God's grace is foreign to our human nature. It's completely divine. And so they're thinking works. Jesus is going to teach them about his grace. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." In other words, here's your priority, to believe on him whom he has sent. In other words, believe in Jesus. Verse 30, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you?'" Remember, Jews seek a sign. "What work will you do?" Well, I just did two. I just fed the multitude and I walked on water. How's that? You want another one? See, the real issue wasn't the miracles. They didn't see their need. And anyone who's trusting in their works rather than Christ's work, they're going to remain spiritually blind. They say, verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And again, what are they thinking? Oh, well, you read the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, you read about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. God did provide for them daily food, but they had to go out and pick it up, right? Their manna. It involved work. By the way, you couldn't pick up on the Sabbath day. They had to stop for that day. But this is how they're thinking. Okay, you're the bread from heaven, but we got to still do our part. Verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father was the one who gave it. My Father gives you now, through me, Jesus Christ, on earth, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world," more than just Israel. So this is Jesus Christ he's talking about now. Verse 34, they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And the word always modifies the word give. Keep giving and giving and giving and giving this kind of bread, just like picking up manna in the desert every day. They're still thinking works. They don't get it. Because Jesus' work was once for all. Thus, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So what he's saying here is similar to John 4. One drink was all it took there. Jesus says one meal One ingestion of the bread of life is all it takes, and you will have assurance of eternal life forever. You'll never hunger again, spiritually speaking. This doesn't speak of ongoing ingestion of Jesus and holding on to Jesus to stay eternally saved. This is quite the contrast. Here's another reason, a sixth reason, why we are not required to persevere to the end in our faith in order to be eternally saved. And that's because the word pistos, which is the adjective translated faithful in the New Testament, it occurs 67 times, and if you look up every occurrence, you will see that it's never used as a condition for eternal life. God never says you have to be pistos, faithful. In contrast, however, he does say you must have faith, pistis, it's a related form, or the verb pistuo, you must do that act of believing. But interestingly, faithful is never required. Why? Because it's not our faithfulness, our walk of faith that results in good works, that is what's ultimately required for eternal life. I love this picture. I've actually corresponded with the artist who made it, of Jesus lifting Peter out of the water. And what I particularly, what struck me as I saw this picture for the first time, and by the way, he's a believer, he's saved, who drew this, and I thought, I wonder if this guy's saved. Because every other picture I see of Peter, he's holding on to Jesus, and Jesus is holding on to him. But this one's different. Jesus is doing all the lifting. So I contacted him, and sure enough, he believes he's saved through the finished work of Christ and Christ alone, believes in eternal security. I thought, yeah, that makes sense. And this is a favorite picture of mine. And the story of Peter is illustrative of this truth, that we're saved through the perseverance of Christ, not our perseverance. We're preserved by Christ. It's not by us. Now turn with me next to the Gospel of Luke, just to your left. Now I mentioned several times about walking by faith and how it, if we're truly walking by faith, the result will be good works. That's what Scripture teaches in a number of passages. And please don't get the impression this morning from what I'm sharing that we're not saying the Christian life's unimportant. It's very important. There are three tenses to salvation, as the word saved is used that way throughout the New Testament. We're justified, saved at a point in time from hell, the penalty of sin, once for all, forever. We're saved from the power of sin in our Christian life as we walk by faith. And as we walk by faith in this process of time, we're not only more and more set apart from sin to the Lord and transformed into his image, as we've seen recently in our studies, but the result will be obedience, good works in our life. And the Lord wants that. It's just that that's the byproduct of a walk of faith. And one day we'll be glorified if we've been justified or born again. So this is where this all fits, and this is very important. Now we're going to look at several passages here that describe the nature of faith and a warning about walking by faith. And if we don't walk by faith, what will be the result? You see, there are those, again, in Reformed theology who teach, if you're truly saved, God gave you that faith. Your faith, though it might have some ups and downs, it will never finally or totally fail. You will persevere in it to the very end. But that just doesn't fit. In fact, as I think of warnings regarding faith, I think of Samuel Langhorn Clemens. Any of you recognize that name? You might recognize the picture. Who's the guy in this picture here? It's Mark Twain, the famous Mark Twain, writer of novels like The Adventures of Tom Sawyer and The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. Well, most people don't know that he was married to a professing Christian woman named Olivia Langdon. And Mark Twain himself didn't claim to be a believer. However, early on in their marriage, he would pray with her at mealtime and read the Bible during Bible reading time. Maybe he even went to church with her, I don't know. But pretty soon this practice of sharing her spiritual time with her relationship with God together with her, pretty soon that waned on his part. And eventually his irreverent attitude, coupled with his fame and fortune and worldwide travels and exposure to the philosophies of men, had an influence on her faith. In fact, it wore her down. Later in life, Olivia confided to her sister that she had given up her earlier beliefs as a Christian. And when personal tragedy struck the couple, Mark Twain, who she affectionately called Youth, he attempted to console her, saying, "If it comforts you, lean on the Christian faith, do so." To which she replied, "But I can't, Youth. I haven't any anymore." What a powerful illustration of the fact that though we're saved forever based on that one moment where we believed in Christ, it is possible for a genuine believer, and I don't know for sure she was a genuine believer, that's between her and the Lord, but I know many who have believed, whose faith doesn't persevere to the end, though God still keeps them eternally secure in his grace. And I had you turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, because here we have a key passage on the four soils. And Jesus has given this parable of the soils, but now, starting in verse 11, he gives the interpretation of the parable. Verse 11, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." So the first soil that's hard, where the seed doesn't take root or germinate, they're unbelievers. But notice what it says at the end of verse 12. If they would believe, they would be what? Saved. That's logical. And thus, verse 13 says, "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear," here's soil number two, "they receive the word with joy." So there's a difference now between soil one and soil two. Soil too, they receive the word, and they even have joy. "And these have no root," literally no depth of root, other parallel passages say, "who believe for a while, and in time of testing or temptation, fall away." So it is possible to believe for a while. Now, what was the condition to be saved, verse 12? Believe. "And these believed for a while." Yet there are those who will say, "Well, they didn't really believe." And I always have a problem with people who interpret Scripture that way, because wouldn't the Bible actually tell us if they didn't really believe? The Bible would say such things as, "Well, they had false faith," or "they almost believed." It says they believed. And yes, it's true, they believed for a while. Their faith did not endure. But did they have some fruit? Well, for a while, they had joy. In fact, that seed had to fall into a crack on the hard ground and at least germinate enough for it to have some fruit. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? Galatians 5:22. So it had to germinate. There was new life there where there wasn't before, and they did receive the word. And I say all that because this is an example of those who didn't persevere in the faith. Now let's read on, verse 14, here is soil number three. "Now the ones who fell among the thorns are those who, when they heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." Notice they had some fruit, but it didn't endure. It didn't reach maturity because the various things of the world and pleasures of life choked out the word in their life. Now, here's the fourth soil, verse 15. "But the ones who fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." It's not just that they bore fruit, but their fruit endured. That's what the word patience there means. It persevered. So notice, it is possible to believe for a while, this passage says. And I believe soils 2, 3, and 4 all represent people who are genuine believers, even though only the fourth truly bears fruit through perseverance. Now, because the New Testament describes believers as possessing eternal life that can never be lost, yet it also says it's possible for you as a believer to stray from sincere faith. Turn with me to the pastoral epistles now, 1 Timothy 1. We're going to see several verses in the pastoral epistles that speak of this faith. And each of these is issued as a warning to us that it is possible to only believe for a while, to not have our fruit persevere to the end, to stray from sincere faith. The Apostle Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to oversee things there with that church. And beginning in verse 3, it says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment," that is to charge those in verse 3, that commandment, "the purpose of that, of not teaching any other doctrine, is so that the result would be what? Love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith." Notice verse 6. "From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things of which they affirm." In other words, it's possible to stray from the faith that is mentioned there in verses 6 and 5. From a sincere faith. Can you stray as a genuine believer with a sincere faith? Yes, this passage says. Thirdly, as we go on in this chapter, towards the end of the chapter, we see it's possible that our faith might be shipwrecked. To believe for a while, stray from a sincere faith, and to shipwreck our faith. Look at verse 18. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Timothy was a good soldier for Christ. Verse 19. How do we wage a good warfare? "Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have shipwrecked," suffered shipwreck, "of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." This was divine discipline in the early church for these false teachers. They were blaspheming. And so Paul, with pastoral or apostolic authority, says they need to be put out of the church. Turned over to the realm of Satan, not lose their salvation, but they shipwrecked their faith. Now, as you think of a shipwreck on a shore, picture a sandy beach with a ship that doesn't sail anymore. It's been crashed and ruined. As you look at that ship, do you say to yourself, "Now, that was never really a ship. That was a ship that never really sailed." No, it sailed, but its sailing days are done, right? And it is possible for one who has genuine faith to suffer shipwreck, and that ship may not sail again. This speaks of some finality potentially here. Now, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they are turned over to Satan. Why? So that they may learn not to blaspheme. They were in God's school of hard knocks, and when you transgress and persist in that, God says, "I'm going to resist that." He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And in divine discipline, they had something to learn here. So that's another possibility here. As we're in 1 Timothy, turn to chapter 5 and look at verse 8 with me. Here in the early church, they were thinking of the qualifications to support widows, who were widows indeed, the passage says, and who had a reputation for good works, who were faithful. And he says, if you've got someone in need, let each household provide for its own. Verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household," your own immediate household and family, "he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Can you deny the faith? Yes. Now, how are you worse than an unbeliever? Well, it doesn't mean you lose your salvation if you're a believer and you don't provide financially for your family and physically. If being worse than an unbeliever means you lost your salvation in that case, how are you worse than an unbeliever? An unbeliever is eternally lost too. No, you're worse in this sense, that even the unsaved know enough to provide for their own. Don't presume upon grace that, hey, now I have no responsibilities. I can just let my wife and kids suffer. No, you're worse than an unbeliever, Paul is saying. And in doing that, though you may not have denied the deity of Christ or salvation by faith alone, guess what? You've denied the faith. That's his conclusion here. Because the objective of our faith, again, is love and care for others. And this would be shirking that responsibility. Now, in this same passage, it goes on to speak of young widows who cast off, verse 12, their first faith. Is it possible to cast off your initial faith? Yes. And again, this is in the context of the local church here. He's talking about genuine believers. And he says that this is possible. And then in chapter 6, we'll save time here just by mentioning some of these briefly. It's possible to stray from the faith. And here it would be the truth that is given to us as believers. It's possible to stray doctrinally. Chapter 6. Verse 10 and verse 21 say. Likewise, in 2 Timothy 2, it's possible to have our faith overthrown. As there was a teaching going around that the resurrection had happened already, and thus those false teachers were overthrowing the faith of some. Can you have your faith overthrown through false teaching? Yes. I remember a guy who was part of our church right here years ago. At first, he wanted to dispute with Pastor Rockster and I whether the rapture was pre-tribulational or not. And then eventually he said he didn't believe that dispensationalism was true. And eventually he left the church because he thought the church was under law and grace. And we warned him, you are denying grace. You've fallen from grace, brother. And within the next year, he denied eternal security, had embraced water baptism for eternal salvation, and a few years later, he even denied the Trinity. That's possible, to have our faith overthrown through false teaching. Here's an eighth result that's possible. It is possible to be faithless, 2 Timothy 2:13. To go from believing to unbelieving. That's possible. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And I think even if we are faithless, that verse is saying, he will hold on to you even when you have let go of him. Isn't that reassuring? I'll tell you, there's nothing like that truth in the entire world. No religion in the world offers this. This is only genuine biblical Christianity that offers this. Now, let me just go over briefly the answer to the second question this morning. As we've seen, why is your perseverance as a believer in Christ not required for eternal salvation? I've seen several reasons why. But that doesn't mean that we should not persevere. We should. And here are some reasons why. Because of the overwhelming, infinite love and grace of God for every believer. If God loves you even when you don't love him back, doesn't that make you want to come back to him and say, man, I've been wasting this opportunity to have a relationship with the Lord? We love him because he first loved us. And it's not because we were so loving that he loved us. All that speaks of grace and love. Secondly, we should persevere as believers in Christ because of the abundant and sufficient provision for the race of life that God in his exceeding riches of his grace has provided for us. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness, we saw in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, including Christ's resurrection power as a believer from day to day. The very power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that's now available to you as you walk by faith in light of your identification with Christ, being indwelt by all three members of the triune Godhead, dear believer. And on top of that, having the eternal Word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. God is saying here, I'm going to give you all that you stand in need of for this lifelong journey. My grace will be abundantly sufficient for you, for every good work, so that there's no reason why you can't have a successful, victorious, practically victorious Christian life. As He is in us, and we have all that we need in Him. Here's a third reason why we should persevere as believers. Because of the abundance of joy that we can experience through fellowship with the Lord. When we step out of the will of God and we think, if I just get the thing I want, even though I know it's against the will of God, then I'll be happy. That's a lie. And sometimes it takes us a while to recognize that in our carnality. When there's rest of soul and peace, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. He fills us with joy. That's where we want to live, dear believer. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And that's what He's offering to us. And we shouldn't think of perseverance as, you know, I want to have joy, so I got to really grind it out. No. Walk by faith, rest in Him, seek His will, be yielded, willing to do it. And as you have that posture, you will have the filling of the Spirit and you will have abundance of joy and spiritual fruit as a result. And in addition, we'll be transformed into Christ's likeness, as we've seen in our recent series on the image of God. This is another benefit. Don't you want this transformation to become more and more like Him and less like our naturally sinful self or the world? Here's a fifth reason why we should persevere. It's because of the privilege of being an ambassador for Christ in leading others to eternal salvation in Him. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:10 that I endure all things, I persevere, in other words, for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the eternal salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And if we don't do His will in this walk of the Christian life, but do our own thing, yes, we'll end up in heaven one day, but we could have brought a whole lot of people with us. And frankly, there's a lot of joy when you are able to share the gospel with someone. You see the lights go off and they get a smile on their face and they know they have eternal life. There's few things in life that are more enjoyable than seeing that. But we'll miss out on that if we don't persevere. Here's another reason why. Number six, because of the prospect of a better resurrection and a glorious eternal reward. You know, God doesn't just want you to get to heaven one day. He wants to reward you over and above even salvation. And while it's true, we should still serve Him regardless of the reward, because He's worthy and we're grateful for being eternally saved and His child. The fact that He is an abundant giver, and He wants to give you even more, the cherry on top. Why not take it? Why not receive the benefit? This is what He's offering you, dear believer. But again, a walk of faith and endurance is part of receiving that greater reward. Here's a last reason. Because He's worthy to be honored and glorified because of our high calling and purpose to glorify Him. Why were we created, Revelation 4:11, to glorify our Creator and our Savior? To Him be the glory should be the motto of every believer in all that we do and all that we think in our Christian life. So those are seven reasons why we should persevere in the faith. I do want to just mention a couple of books, not as a shameless advertisement, because I'm not trying to sell these, but as resources. Last week, we addressed eternal security. Pastor Dennis Roxer, I think, has written the best book out there on this subject, Shall Never Perish Forever. And then I wrote a book on the flip side of that, Must Faith Endure for Salvation to Be Sure, the perseverance angle. So these are two resources we have in our bookstore if you would want to study out this subject more. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank You again for the God You are, who not only offers eternal life, but You see it through to completion, graciously, lovingly, in your faithfulness. And to you be the honor and praise and glory, and to your Son we pray in his name.